Will you find your Bible, please? And when you find it, open it to John chapter 2, in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. In the first 11 verses, we find this wonderful story. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said to him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, this is an amazing little story, because again, the basic argument of the Gospel of John, his stated purpose for writing this fourth Gospel, is found in those last 2 verses of chapter 20, where he says, there are many signs that Jesus performed, many miraculous evidences that he gave us that testified to who and what he was. Now, I couldn't possibly set down a record of all of them, because if I did that, the whole world itself could not hold the books that would have to be written. But from among the miraculous evidences Jesus gave us, I've selected certain ones because I believe the record of these signs or miraculous evidences will convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you will believe this, then you will have eternal life. That's the stated purpose of John for writing this gospel. He's going to tell us about signs that Jesus performed, which should convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Through faith in the Messiahship of Jesus, the Sonship of Jesus, we can find this eternal life. That's his purpose for writing. And now here is the first sign that he records. Here is his beginning of miraculous evidences. And isn't it fascinating that he builds us up and gets us to expect these great signs to be recorded? And the first one is simply this. There was a wedding reception where they ran out of wine, and Jesus made some more by turning water into wine. Does it strike you as strange that that would be his first miracle, his first sign, his first miraculous evidence? And isn't it strange to you that as a result of this miraculous evidence, we read in verse 11 that he manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him? It seems strange to me because of my background. I have a church background, especially when I was a small boy. That was what we would call legalistic. There was a tremendous emphasis upon do's and don'ts, and there were certain things we were taught that you just don't do when you become a follower of Christ. It was almost as if there were a little blue book with the do's and don'ts listed in the book, and when you became a believer, it wasn't long before they would show you the blue book and tell you, now, this is what you cannot do. One of the things that was in the blue book was you absolutely could not touch any kind of an alcoholic beverage. Also, you couldn't smoke, and there were many things listed in that little blue book. I was astounded when I became a young man, and having been away from the Lord for about 7 or 8 years when I was a late teenager, I came to him and was converted, and immediately went off to college to study for the ministry. And we used to go up in the mountains of Western North Carolina when we were students to find little churches that would let us preach. And I'll never forget, I got permission from a pastor to preach in his little country church. And when I showed up there for church, it was the Sunday school hour. It was actually between Sunday school and church. And the whole church congregation raised tobacco, including the pastor. And so between Sunday school and church, it looked as if the whole church were on fire. There were so many people smoking out in front of the church, including the preacher. And when I reported to him that I was the young preacher boy for the Sunday, while he was blowing smoke in my face, which absolutely appalled me, he asked, "How did you boys get up here today?" And we said that we drove. And then he said, "Well, you're not going to preach in my church, son, because anybody knows you're not supposed to travel on Sunday." And then he blew some more smoke in my face. And frankly, I was just thoroughly confused. They call this geographical holiness. You see, when you travel a few states from home, and, you know, cover some geography, they have a different blue book. Sometimes that's true if you just travel a few counties from where you have your blue book. Still, many years later, as a pastor, I visited a modern-day Apostle Paul in Greece. This outstanding servant of the Lord had a huge church in Athens and about 75 satellite churches all over Greece in places like Corinth and Thessalonica, where there were these New Testament churches in Bible times. It was a great thrill for me to move around with this great modern-day Apostle Paul and minister to these church groups in these Bible towns. But I was impressed about the fact that when we had lunch and our evening meal, he consumed a lot of wine. He didn't just have a little glass of wine with his dinner. I mean, there was a lot of wine consumed. And toward the end of the week, he looked at me and said, as he was drinking wine, "Does my wine drinking bother you? Is it a stumbling block to your brother?" And I said, "Oh, no. You know, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake." And he said, of course, being Greek, he knew the Greek of the New Testament. He said, "Oh," he said, "Paul wrote that to Timothy because Timothy was sick. If Timothy had been well, he would have said, take a much wine." Well, again, I was confused because that wasn't what I was taught when I was growing up as a boy. Well, you see, with the background I have, I find it strange that this first sign Jesus performed, which is recorded for us here in John, has to do with making wine, turning water into wine. Well, as we said in the introduction, in the Gospel of John, there is always that deeper meaning. The message of John's Gospel comes to us on two levels. That first level, the child can understand. It's so simple. But that deeper level, that sign language, as we called it, is so profound. And that's what I find here in this beautiful story. You may find it hard to believe if you have a background like mine, but in the Scripture, wine is a symbol of joy and happiness. And it seems that when they come to the mother of Jesus, and then the mother of Jesus comes to him, and the message is, they have no wine, it could be that this is saying to us they had no joy. This could speak perhaps of the chosen people, Israel. At this time, if you know anything about the people of Israel, they had no joy. They were conquered by Rome ever since the time of Malachi. And then the 400 silent years that followed, there was apostasy. Things were not what they should be. Spiritually and in terms of spiritual morale, things were at a very low ebb. Perhaps that's what this is suggesting. Some find here in this beautiful story an allegory. And remember now, an allegory doesn't mean that it's a myth or that it didn't happen. It just means that the people, places, and things have a deeper meaning. Let's see if there could be some deeper meaning here. Some find here in this beautiful story an allegory about the new birth. That new birth that John talked to us about in his prologue. Those who rightly related to Jesus, they were born of God. They were born of the Spirit, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Some say that here in this story, you have a formula for the new birth, and it comes in four parts. The first part is, they have no wine. And this seems to suggest to us, if you're going to understand this new birth and experience it, perhaps you need to begin by confessing that you need it because you have no wine. You don't have the happiness that a human being is supposed to have. You don't have the fulfillment that a human being is supposed to have. You don't have the quality of life that God meant for a human being to have, what John calls eternal life, and therefore you suspect you have not been born again. Perhaps that's the first step in this formula for the new birth. And then the second step could be where Jesus said to the servants, fill the water pots with water. They had these huge jugs there containing 30 gallons of water apiece. And Jesus said, fill them with water. And so the servants had to go perhaps to the well or the spring and get some kind of container filled many, many times and then pour water into these huge jars until they were filled with 30 gallons of water each. Now, this could be, some say, the second step in the new birth. The agent of the new birth, of course, is the Holy Spirit, but the agent of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. Peter says that when you're born of God or born spiritually, just as in physical birth you have a seed and an egg and conception and gestation and embryonic life and then finally the crisis of birth and then growth and development, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that in the spiritual birth, in the new birth, in being born of God or of the Spirit, the seed is the Word of God. And the egg is perhaps your faith. And when you respond to the Word of God with the right kind of faith, when you have the right response to the Word of God, spiritual conception takes place. And spiritual life is born in you. And then it reaches the point where it comes full term and you have the crisis of birth. And then the issue is, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow and develop. Well, if that's what Peter meant there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, then perhaps this is the second step in the formula for the new birth. Fill your vessel with the word of God. Fill your mind. Fill your heart. Just come to the word. And get into the Word and let the Word get into you, because the agent of the Holy Spirit's work, the new birth, seems to be precipitated by the Word of God. The Word of God seems to be the agent the Spirit uses. So fill your life with the Word of God. The third step is where Mary said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What is it that makes the Word of God a dynamic in our life? Why is it that when some people get into the Word and the Word gets into them, it becomes the power of God that leads to salvation, and it builds them up and makes them strong, and then other people just fall asleep? Sometimes pastors feel as if they are spiritual anesthesiologists, because when they teach the Word, some people just go to sleep. It just sort of puts them to sleep. And then other people sit there on the edge of their seat and obviously hanging on every word. It obviously means a great deal to them. Wonderful things happen in their lives. The Word of God in their life is a power, a dynamic. What's the difference? The difference is some people, when they get into the Word and the Word gets into them, they apply it. Like the blessed man in Psalm 1. They do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They walk in the counsel of God as they find it in the Word of God. And that's what makes them like a tree planted by rivers of water. That's what makes them fruitful and spiritually prosperous. So here perhaps is the third step in the formula for the new birth. First step, admit that you have no wine, that you're not born again. Second step, fill your vessel with the Word of God. Fill the water pots with water. And then this third step, while you're filling your vessel with the Word of God, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. When you get into the Word and the Word gets into you, it will put its finger on things in your life and say no. Or it will put its finger on things in your life and say, here's where you're guilty of the sin of omission. It's not what you're doing that's wrong, it's what you're not doing. The Word will be God's Word to us. It will speak to us about things. And when it does, we must obey it. We must apply it. So perhaps that's the third step in the formula for the new birth. Fill the water pots with water, and then, while you're doing that, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then the fourth step in this formula for the new birth, some feel, is found in verse 8, where he said, draw out now, and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bear it. Have you ever considered the faith it took for the servants to do this? They've just filled these 30-gallon jugs with water. It was probably hard work to do that, carrying the water from a spring or perhaps from a well. Now, they've just filled these 30-gallon jugs with water, and then they're told, now start serving it as if it were wine. Take it to the master of ceremonies and let him sample it and tell you what good wine it is. Don't you think that took some faith? This miracle was very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. You have to ask the question in this miracle, where the water becomes wine, and the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, where the little boy's lunch, a few biscuits and two small sardines or fish, become enough food to feed 5,000 men and their families. You have to ask the question of both of these miracles, when did the miracle take place? I believe the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of the food, took place as it passed from the hands of Jesus through the hands of the apostles into the hands of the hungry people. When the apostles had the faith to give it out, that's when it was touched, and it was multiplied, and it was blessed. And the same thing's true here with this water that became wine. When did it become wine? I believe when the servants who filled the jugs with water had the faith to draw out the water and start serving it as wine. Somewhere in there, God touched it, and it became wine. The water became wine. And here again, this is considered by some to be the fourth step in this new birth experience. We saw in our last session, when people met Jesus, the first thing he wanted to do was to run and get somebody they loved and tell them about Jesus. When your water is turned into wine by Jesus, one of the first things you want to do is give out the wine and let everybody become a part of this great miracle. So some see in this great story, in its deeper meaning, a formula for the new birth in four steps. First step, admit that you have no wine. You need to be born again. Step two, fill your vessel with the Word of God. Fill the water pots or the vessels with water. Third step, while that's taking place, whatever he says to you, do it. And then be willing to share the miracle with somebody else. There's another application to wine in the Scriptures, in addition to it being a symbol of joy or happiness. Jesus, in his teachings, himself likens his teaching to wine. And he talks about his teaching as if it were unfermented wine, like grape juice. And he challenges people. They knew what this meant in those days. They never took unfermented wine and put it into an old brittle wineskin, because as the wine fermented and expanded, it would put pressure on the wineskin from within. And if the wineskin were old and rigid and brittle, it would not expand under the pressure of the expanding wine, and there would be an explosion. They would hang these little goatskins on the wall of their homes in which they kept their wine. And when they made that mistake, one day they might be having a nap in the afternoon, and there would be a pop sound like a firecracker, and they would see wine running down the wall, and they knew that they made that mistake. Jesus seemed to be saying there, when he used that figure of speech, my teaching will put pressure on you once you take it into your mind. So make up your mind, when you take my teaching into your mind, you're going to do what it says and yield to its pressure, or my teaching will blow your mind. In that sense, he likened his teaching to wine. And in connection with that metaphor, he said, the old wine is better. Men always say the old wine is better. I saw a statement once that said this, to do is to be, Pascal. To be is to do, Descartes. Dooby-dooby-doo, Sinatra. Whoever wrote those quotes was suggesting something. There was a time when people said something. Now all this generation has to say is dooby-dooby-doo. The old wine is better, that's what they were saying. And I find this to be true with commentaries and books on the scripture. Generally speaking, the old wine is better. Go back a couple of hundred years and you'll probably get better teaching because the track wasn't as fast and perhaps people had more time for that fig tree we talked about in our last session, and so they went deeper. Well, some see in this great story, especially the drawing out of the water that had become wine, a picture of those of us who pastor or who teach Sunday school, who in any capacity teach the scripture. I heard my old Bible professor, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who pastored a magnificent church in Los Angeles, the Church of the Open Door, a church of 4,000 that looked like the Metropolitan Opera back before the days of the super churches. I heard him say to us young preachers one morning, sometimes when you get up in that pulpit, you feel as if that sermon you have to give is just weak stuff, it's just water. But you give it out. Give it out anyway. Because somewhere between the pulpit and the pew, the Holy Spirit will touch it, and he will turn that water, that weak stuff, into wine. He said, that's been happening to me for 50 years. And he said, I don't know how he does it, I just know that he does it. So if you feel that it's weak stuff, you have the faith to give it out, even if you think it's water, but you give it out prayerfully, and the Holy Spirit will touch it and turn it into wine. Well, some see another application to this beautiful story, a formula for revival. Maybe you've already been born again, but you have no wine. Is it possible for a born-again believer to be depressed? Oh, I think so. Greatest men of God in the scripture were so depressed they prayed that they might die. Moses prayed that prayer. Elijah prayed that prayer. Jonah prayed that way. Job prayed that way. Sure, it's possible to be born again and have no wine. It may be that when that happens, you need a revival. You need a renewal. So here's a formula for renewal. When you feel that you need a renewal because you have no wine, get off someplace. Take a sabbatical. Take a few weeks. Take a few days, at least hours, and fill your vessel with the Word of God. Fill your water pot with water. And while you're doing that, perhaps for days or even weeks, when he puts his finger on things, whatever he says to you, do it. And that could bring about a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal in your own life. And then when that happens, then give out that water, that weak stuff, that he has turned into wine for you again, and he'll turn that water into wine for others. Still another application many make to this beautiful story is simply that we all need to come to Jesus and just give him our water and believe that he can turn the water into wine. Who is Jesus in John chapter 2 in this beautiful story? He's the one who can turn your water into wine. There are many applications, perhaps, to what that means, but it doesn't have to mean this one or that one. It could mean all of them and many, many more that we haven't even thought of. But whatever the application might be, in the second chapter of John, we see Jesus as the one who can turn your water into wine. And what is faith? Well, faith is the faith to take that which you know to be water and just obey him and have the faith to give it out, trusting him to transfer it, to transform it into wine. That's what faith is. And then what is life? Well, life is being born again. Life is the quality of life you have after you come to him and say, I have no wine, and he turns your water into wine. That's what life is, according to this magnificent story in John chapter 2. Notice that this manifested forth his glory, and they believed on him. If you let Jesus turn your water into wine, it will glorify him, but it will also bring you to the place where now you really do believe in him.